this morning to our studies in Paul's New Testament letter to the Philippians. So you take your Bibles and put a marker in there, if you will, over in Philippians chapter 1. And this morning, to get us in the frame of mind where the text where we are and so forth, I think we need to realize that in Paul's day, when he wrote this letter to the Philippians, it was a whole different world, quite a different world than we live in today. And the immediate context there, of course, in the background to these Christians, looming very large, was Judaism and the temple, you know, and temple worship, and therefore the law of Moses and circumcision. And today we have kind of difficulty identifying with that because, of course, we don't have a temple here in West Dallas where, you know, and a place where people are doing circumcision and so forth. But I tried to bring out that nevertheless, there are very clear parallels. The problem that was represented by the Judaizers in Paul's day was that there was a group of Judaizers who had come into the midst of the church there at Philippi. And of course, some of the other churches had the same problem. Over at Galatia, they had this problem. And their basic doctrine was this. They said, yes, it's fine to believe in Jesus. That's what Paul had preached to them, and they heard the gospel, and these Gentiles were converted to the faith. But these Judaizers, who of course were Jewish teachers, they said, it's fine to believe in Jesus, but you need something else. You also need to be circumcised. If you want to be a true saint, a true child of God, if you want to have true salvation, Christ is not enough. You also need to be circumcised. Now today we don't have people going around telling you that so much. That's not a problem. But we do have people saying lots of other things that needed to be added to Christ, right? We have lots of teachings and lots of so-called churches and denominations and so forth who are teaching Jesus is not enough by Himself. You also need this, that, the other thing. You fill in the blank. And I'm not saying these things are bad in themselves, but I'm saying you don't need anything besides Jesus for salvation. You need to be baptized, but you need to be baptized because Christ commanded you, and if He saved you and He's your Lord, you need to obey His commands. So you obey because you love Him, because of gratitude, but not to get saved. You need to be a church member, but Jesus plus being a church member doesn't save you, okay? And on down the line, whatever you want to put in the blank. So that's the situation that they had there. Now, to me, it's very interesting. Let's go back over to Philippians chapter 3. That Paul takes up this issue of legalism, really. Because when we talk about the problems of legalism, Paul's, for example, the letter to the Romans, we've taught it, and it took 3 years, and we never really finished it. We're still up to chapter 9. One of these days, maybe I'll get back into chapter 9. But it's, especially the first 3-4 chapters, up through chapter 6, really, is very detailed doctrinal analysis. At certain places, very complex, weighty stuff, you know what I mean? When you talk about the law and what it symbolized and what it represented, and you talk about God, how He justifies us by faith, and how He imputes the righteousness of Christ to us, and our sins are on Christ on the cross, that's deep doctrinal stuff. And then there's the argument against Judaism, which has the idea that the works of the law somehow are involved in our salvation. And so that's deep, heavy stuff. Not only that, for Paul to deal with legalism, the problem of legalism in Romans, or in Philippians here, is to kind of attack these false teachers. And of course, that's a negative thing. You know, it is really not fun. I mean, we're listening to these presidential debates. Oh, my. I mean, all of the attacks and the mudslinging and everything. They had a thing on Fox News out in front of the theater there where they were on the streets, and they had a bunch of Democrat kids, college age, and Republican kids, and the ones had red shirts and the others blue shirts, and they literally were throwing mud at each other. I thought, boy, that's a perfect picture of what's going on. But anyway, it's a negative thing. It's a very negative thing to have to attack false teachers, but nevertheless, sometimes has to be done because it's very important to protect and to guard the truth. So the issue is why, in an epistle where Paul's main theme is what again? Bruce already asked. Joy. When he's talking about joy and he's trying to pump the believers up, you might say, and trying to get them to be rejoicing in the Lord, why would he pause and talk about this heavy thing that's kind of negative about legalism in the middle of the epistle? That's sort of what we're going to be talking about here. And there's a reason for it. And the reason specifically is, right here, the reason is that legalism itself, the fact that the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to write about it, because Paul doesn't just write what he wants to write, right? Paul isn't just sitting down and winging it on his own. How do we know that? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, all Scripture is theonoustros, which means God breathed. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. This book is not like any other book on your bookshelf. This book is the book among books in the world because this has the mind of Christ, the very thoughts of God. God did not merely reveal Himself through the glory and beauty of nature, beautiful as that is in this time of the year in Wisconsin and so forth. We're beginning to get into that now, the trees. God doesn't just reveal Himself and His splendor through nature and His creation. He needs to give us specific information. And the only way He can do that is through language to communicate with us. And He's done that through this book in an amazing way that only the Lord of history could do, through apostles and prophets who He has inspired by His Holy Spirit to write certain things. In the New Testament, we even read that the apostles who wrote about Christ's suffering and the glory which would follow, they wrote it. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write it. It says, they themselves searched their own Scriptures as to what the Holy Spirit that was in them was speaking of when He spoke about the sufferings of Christ and the glory should follow. Isn't that interesting? They wrote it, but they had to study it to understand it. So literally, is this book inspired by God? The prophets wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit to write. The final product in this book is the very Word of God. And that's why in churches, they read the Scriptures and they say what? This is the Word of the Lord. Because it is. So we honor this Word. When Paul brings in the subject of legalism, he's not just doing it because it's a whim and he thinks he ought to do it. He's doing it because he's moved by the Holy Spirit to talk about this subject, even in the middle of an epistle about joy. Therefore, this tells us legalism apparently is a major obstacle to this joy of the Holy Spirit. Get this, mark it down. Legalism, not only in those days when the toll large loomed large and when circumcision was a problem and legalism was very visible, but today, wherever someone says to you, Jesus is not enough, you're not saved just through Jesus, just believing on Him, you also must do something also to get saved, and you're not complete and sufficient in Jesus. That is legalism as much as this circumcision teaching was. Anywhere, anytime, any place you have this legalistic mindset, listen to me, it will rob you of the joy of the Holy Spirit. And I have taught, and I hope you've got it by now, why is this joy so important? Because the joy of the Lord is our strength, praise the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And so this is a very important subject. The Holy Spirit says it's very important that you deal with legalism and have a clear understanding about this, so that your joy is not robbed from you. Okay. Now there are some dangers that are presented by this problem of legalism. And there are two of them specifically that I want to mention here especially. There's really the main one I don't even have listed here, but the main danger of legalism is this. The main danger of legalism is that it gives us a false foundation. It gives us a false hope in how we're going to be saved. Folks who think they're going to be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments, again, they need to read James 2:10. If you keep the whole law and you offend in one point, then you're guilty of it all. God does not grade on the curve. I used to teach school. I know what that is. God does not grade on the curve. You don't just do pretty good and hope to get into heaven. He says you have to have the whole thing. Perfect, sinless obedience. Because God is a perfect, holy God. No one can pass that test. So the biggest danger of legalism is that it gives us a false hope, that thinking you can get saved by something you do, keeping the Ten Commandments or whatever. But the second one is, the first one I've got listed here, is a preoccupation with trivialities. Legalism, it's church, and this helps you to identify the false from the true, by the way. False Christianity or false profession of faith that is legalistic has a preoccupation, you might even say an obsessive compulsive preoccupation with trivialities, to use a modern psychological term. And by this I mean it's nitpicking about all kinds of little details of righteousness. And you shouldn't have ought to do this, you shouldn't ought to have to do that. And I'm not saying we shouldn't point out sin and wrong behavior and speech and all and action and all that. But I'm just saying this is obsessed with this as if this is what it's all about. And the personality of the legalistic person is negative. You got it? These people are negative, pessimistic people, hypercritical about little details. Last week we read Matthew 23 where Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You tithe on anise and cumin and mint, which are the little flowers in your front yard. You are so detailed in how you're keeping the law with regard to tithing, you even tithe on little flowers in your front yard. But," he says, "you omit the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy," okay, "and love." And how often do we see that in Christians, and people who claim to be Christians? They're experts at pointing all of the wrong things out and always finding fault. But they don't tell us anything, and they don't demonstrate in their lives and their attitude mercy and grace and compassion and forgiveness and the love of the Holy Spirit. You see? That's one of the characteristics of the dangers of it. Another danger of legalism is worshiping the symbols. Worshiping the symbols of salvation. By this, a good example in the Old Testament, you know, there was a place in Numbers where it says, actually the number of places where it says, "In the wilderness the children of Israel murmured against God," and they complained. You know, they were taken out of their bondage, supernatural miracles, plagues and so forth to deliver them out of that bondage in Egypt. But here they were in the wilderness and they were complaining and murmuring against God because they got tired of eating manna every day. And they didn't have enough water. And because of their constant murmuring against God, God only takes so much. Listen to this if you're a murmurer. God only takes so much and He gets ticked off. And so in this instance, He sent poisonous serpents against them in the wilderness, and many of them were bitten by the poisonous serpents, and many of them died. So the people caught on, and they said, "Moses, we have sinned against God. We've been guilty of not trusting in Him and having faith in Him and embracing His promises and believing He's going to bring good things to us. Instead, we've been murmuring, complaining, cry out to God. We're dying from this plague of these serpents, these poisonous serpents." So Moses cried out to God, and God told Moses, "Make a pole with a serpent on it. And when you hold that pole up and the people look to that pole, they will be healed." And it worked. Are you surprised? No. God said to do it. But the interesting thing is, down the road, long after this happened, guess what happened? The people began to worship and bow down to the pole with the serpent on it. Now the pole with the serpent on it, as a kind of aside here, had a great symbolism, by the way. The pole with the serpent on it represented Christ on the cross. You say, how in the world can a serpent on a pole represent Christ on the cross? Because the serpent represents the curse. And He's lifted up on a pole. And on the cross, what did Jesus become for us? He became a curse. The curse of sin was on Jesus on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins on the cross. And so it was symbolic of Christ. But the point is, it was symbolic. It was not the actual sacrifice. It was symbolic. It was a symbol. But later on, the people began to worship and bow down to the pole with the serpent on it. And so the point of this is another characteristic of legalism, is the worship of the symbols instead of the actual reality behind the symbols. These things divert the attention from the things that really matter, that we're complete in Christ, that the matter of our forgiveness in Christ and positional sanctification in Him. These things blind our minds to the true source of salvation in Christ. And worst of all, they rob us of the joy of our salvation. Turn to Galatians chapter 4, verse 15. Are you with me out there? Good. Galatians chapter 4, and in verse 15. Paul's letter to the Galatians, keep in mind, is another letter where Paul was largely dealing with the problem of legalism. And the same kind of teachers he's talking about here in the Philippian letter were people of the circumcision, Jews, going in teaching that Jesus isn't enough, you also need to be circumcised. Same problem he's dealing with in the epistle to the Galatians. The problem is, in another place in Galatians, he says, "Oh, you foolish Galatians! How soon you who began in the Spirit, now are you made perfect through the flesh by keeping the law," and so forth. They got off the track because of these teachers. And notice the result of it, verse 15 says, "What then has become of the blessing you felt?" That's my version, English Standard ESV. But the New International Version says, "What happened to your joy?" You got it? Where did your joy go? What was the impact? What was the effect of legalism? It robbed them of their joy. So these are the dangers we're faced with here. All right. So let's look at the text a little here today, Philippians chapter 3. And really, verses 4 to 14 is the larger context here that we're going to kind of overview and look at. And what I want you to see is that these verses really are an elaboration of verse 3. Last week we studied verse 3. Verse 3 captures what the method that Paul is using to deal with the problem of legalism. The way he's dealing with the problem is he paints a picture of the real thing. It's like in the bank. You know, they teach bank tellers to get so familiar with the real thing, the real dollar bill, that they can detect a phony right away. So that's what Paul is doing. He's painting a picture of the genuine article, real biblical Christianity, so that these saints can distinguish between that and legalism, that which is false. Okay? And he did it in verse 3, but what I'm getting at here is he elaborates that on that in verses 4 through 14. In verse 3, you remember from last week, there were three basic characteristics that he gave of biblical Christianity. Number one, true Christians, he says, are people who worship God how? In the Spirit. Number two, he said true Christians are those who do what? They boast, they glory in Christ. Not in circumcision, or church membership, or baptism, or whatever. They glory and boast in Jesus. He is all in all for them. He is the reason for who they are and what they are. And then thirdly, in verse 3, he says that true Christians are those who have no confidence in the flesh, as opposed to the Judaizers who are boasting in the works of the law and circumcision, or their baptism, or church membership, or whatever. But true biblical Christianity has no confidence in the works of the flesh, knows it's all through the Savior, Jesus. So verses 4 to 14, again, are an elaboration of this verse 3. We might say that in verses 4 to 14, he presents a composite view of the Christian life in order that it may be compared and contrasted with these legalists. So let's take a little look at it, an overview look again this morning. And the first thing I'd call your attention to is that the genuine article, according to Paul in this passage, is something that takes hold of us and masters us and possesses us. Real biblical Christianity, in contrast to false profession of these legalists, is something that takes hold of us and masters us and possesses us. And for the text itself, look at verse 12. Philippians 3:12. Paul says, not that I have already obtained all this, and I've arrived at perfection, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I want you to notice that Paul is describing his brand of Christianity as something in which Christ took hold of him. You get the idea? Here's Paul going along down here, and it says, that's the idea. Paul says, Christ took hold of me. He took hold of me, got hold of me. Paul, I believe, of course, is referring especially to his conversion. We all remember that. Book of Acts, chapter 7. Chapter 9. Paul is walking along the road to Damascus. He's still a rabbi. This is before his conversion. And he's got letters of permission from the high priest, the Judaizers, to go out and to capture those early Christians because he thought they were heretics. And he had permission to arrest them, bring them back, put them on trial, and some of them get killed. And here he was, here he is persecuting the church. But all of a sudden, it says, he's on the road to Damascus, a bright light in the midst of the day there encounters him and throws him down to the ground. And lo and behold, the Lord Himself, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, reveals Himself to Paul. And He reveals to Paul that the people He's persecuting is His church. And that Paul is not persecuting these little people here. He is persecuting Christ Himself. And Paul says, who are you, Lord? And of course, he comes to realize who he is. Now, I don't think that by this, when Paul says Christianity is something that reached down, boom, and took hold of us, that means your conversion has to be like Paul's on the road to Damascus. Jesus didn't exactly hear the gospel and believe on Jesus. You know, boom, he just took him, kind of that way. Explain it to him later. So your conversion doesn't have to be exactly like this, but the point is you have to know that your conversion has some of this in it. Are you listening to me? Does your conversion have some of this in it? Which means there is a sense, as you look at yourself now and you see where you are as opposed to you know what you were like before and where you were. Man, how did I get here? How in the world did I get to where I am now? And there's only one explanation. God reached down in your life and took hold of you. That's the point here. True Christian, therefore, listen to this. The true Christian, therefore, is not a person who has taken up a new interest or a hobby. And there are people who come into this church who do that. Oh, this is very interesting. I think I'll stick around for a while and learn some more things about Jesus and the Bible. That's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity gets down and holds hold of your heart and radically transforms and changes you as a person, as an individual, in ways you cannot explain. You become captivated and possessed by it. You cannot escape it, okay? And another thing about this, when this happens to us, when we are taken possession of in this way, there's something going on inside of us. One of the indicators here is what it says in Galatians 5:17. It says, the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh inside of us. And these two are contrary, the one to the other, so we cannot do what we want to do. Which means that God has given us the Holy Spirit. And we now have conflicts inside of us, you know, that we didn't used to have. Because we still have the sin nature as long as we live in this body, till we're transformed in glory one day. We still have the nature we were born with. And the nature we're born with is naturally anti-God. It's naturally hostile to God. Check it out. Romans 8:7 says that. The heart of the natural man is hostile toward God, at enmity with God. And then God is hostile towards those sinners because it says in John 3:36, the wrath of God abides upon them. And in Ephesians chapter 2 says the same thing. So now when you get saved, you got the Holy Spirit of God in you. One thing has changed, and that is you know God's no longer hostile toward you. You no longer have the wrath of God against you because Romans 5:1 says we've been justified by faith and therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But you still have this sin problem in you. And now you've got an additional thing, and that is God Himself dwelling in us through the agency of the Holy Spirit. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit dwell in us. And now we've got this struggle inside of us. So feeling that struggle is an indicator, you see, of the real thing. Second characteristic in this text in Philippians 3 of the true biblical Christianity is that it's something that leads to a complete change in our outlook and our values. It's something that leads to a complete change in our outlook and our values. Look at verses 7 and 8. Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8. Paul says, whatever gain I had, and by the way, when he says past tense, whatever gain I had, he means things that in his former life, before he was converted, what kind of things did he have that he thought were so wonderful? He had his legalism. He had his Judaism. He had all of his knowledge as a doctor of the law and a rabbi, one that was well respected in Israel. But in verse 7 he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Notice that this is a matter of profit and loss. Paul has a whole new view now of what is valuable and what is worth everything and what is now garbage. And it's a complete upside-down reversal. The things he thought were the top of the line before, he was giving his whole life to achieve, he now says are a pile of dung. As opposed to now what I have in Jesus Christ. This is the characteristic of the true Christian. He doesn't glory. In fact, he sees those old practices of legalism and me and what I can do, self-accomplishes self-righteousness as a dung pile. So get this, Christianity is never an addition. There's a complete radical transformation that takes place in us, and Christianity is never an addition to our lives. It's not a hobby we take up or something we add. Biblical Christianity, the real thing, is central or it does not exist at all. Okay? If it does not continue to exert an influence that really controls all of our lives, govern our lives, then we don't have the real, genuine article. Okay? So the question we need to ask ourselves is this. Are we aware, am I aware of this influence that has come in and taken hold of me and is now governing and controlling and moving me, new attitudes, change, and so forth? Paul says, if any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Now let's ask, in what specific ways does this change occur? There's some good examples in Paul, in his life. What specific ways does this radical change and transformation take place in us if we've got the real thing? First of all, notice that Paul had a completely new view of himself. He had a completely new view of himself. Before, he was proud. He was a man who outstanding in terms of moral, ethical life, humanly speaking. Not only that, he was very knowledgeable in the law of God, and he was a teacher and well-trained and so forth. But once he got enlightened about himself, he no longer had this pride in who and what he was and his accomplishment. Instead, we read Paul's analysis of himself in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, and he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from the bondage of this sinful flesh?" And then, of course, he says, "Thank God through the Lord Jesus Christ." He had a radical change in his self-perception because he began to see. Before, he was thinking of all the external keeping of the law. Then all of a sudden, he says, "Then I read about covetousness, and God drove home to me, God is not only looking at your external obedience and how well you appear to the members of the church, God is looking on the inside at my heart, at my motives, and I fail miserably." See there? So Paul had a radically changed view of himself. Secondly, Paul had a new view of God. Before, he had a low view of God because he thought God was pleased with just this kind of superficial righteousness. Low view of God. And he was unaware of the profound depth of change that God was looking for in us and of righteousness that He was looking for in our hearts. And he didn't realize the inadequacy of his own righteousness and his hopelessness before. To show you what happened to him, turn to Galatians 3:27. Galatians 3:27. And Paul says this in a few places. This is one I picked out. Galatians 3:27 says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ have put on Christ." Everybody who's a Christian has been, and he's not talking about water baptism, although it's okay to be water baptized, but I'm saying it's a symbol. But he's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit by which we are put into union, spiritual union with Christ. And he says, and he refers to that as putting on Christ. Now, I want to say that this is, I think, what back in one of our memory verses in Isaiah 61. You remember this? Isaiah 61:10 says, "I'll greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God." Here's how you get joy. "For He has clothed me, I have put on, He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has clothed me with the robe of righteousness." And Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "God made Him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, so we could be made the righteousness of God in Him." Paul now saw himself standing before God, not clothed in all of the good things Saul, the rabbi, has done. All of my wonderful morality and all of my faithfulness and driving home the law of Moses. That Paul didn't have any pride anymore. He now saw that all of what enables him to move in and out of the presence of this holy God is the garments he wears. And that is the garments that covers his righteousness, which is his filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6 says, "All our righteousness is like filthy rags." But he now sees that he has a different view of how holy God is, and then a different view of himself. And then thirdly, Paul also had a different view of life, a different view of life itself. Before, his view of life was that what it's all about is myself and how much I can achieve and attain and impress God and everyone else with. Life was all about himself. But in Philippians 1:21, he now says in this new converted state, he says, "For me now to live is Christ." Life is all about that glorious being who has stepped into this world and solved my problem that I could never solve with the infinitely holy God and brought me into a living relationship with Him. Then fourthly, Paul obviously had a new view of death. What did Paul say about him dying? To be absent from the body? Be present with the Lord, which is far better. So obviously had a new view of death. Paul also had a new view of the Gentiles. We can read it. Read Ephesians 2, verse 11 and down in there, and you can check it all out. But before, the Jews always looked down on the Gentiles. "We're God's chosen people. You are Gentile dogs," you see. That was their view. But now Paul sees that they are co-heirs with him in Christ of the eternal things of God. And therefore he spends his time among the Gentiles, laboring, even though they don't respect him and appreciate him like the Jews had when he was a Pharisee, he now has a totally different view of the Gentiles. Third characteristic we will put in here before we finish is in Philippians 3:8. Look over at Philippians 3:8. Third characteristic of biblical Christianity is that it's something which Paul was prepared to lose and to sacrifice everything for. It's something for which Paul was ready to sacrifice everything else. Philippians 3:8, Paul says, I consider everything a loss. I'm happy about losing all of those things I've lost, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I might gain Christ. So he's willing to lose all for this. And I don't have time to go over there, but in Matthew 13:44, mark it down, Matthew 13:44, remember Jesus told a little parable of the pearl of great price. You remember that? And he says the kingdom of heaven is like a man who finds a pearl of great price in a field, and he digs and hides it, and he goes and sells everything he has to purchase it. Jesus, the Son of Glory, who came out of heaven, says that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. Ask yourself, have you come to a faith that is so vital to you? You're willing to sell everything else. Forget about all of those things I've been holding on to. This is central. This is the most important thing. If you don't, you have to ask yourself the question, have I got the genuine article? Have I got the real thing? And that's why the Holy Spirit gave us these things, of course, here in the Scripture. Fourthly, I said finally, but I'm going to sneak one more in here real quick. Fourthly, all the changes we've been talking about are due to one thing, and that's the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. Notice in the text in verse 8, and in the King James Version, Paul says, all of this is for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. This is that excellent thing that he's willing to give up everything for. The excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Notice this is the knowledge, it's an immediate, direct, personal contact with the most glorious person in the universe. You hear? Immediate, direct, personal contact with the most glorious person in the universe. You can meet famous people, you know. If we had Billy Graham walking here today, or some famous person, I don't know, the President of the United States walked in today, other person, whoever's someone you think highly of and so forth, and they walk right in here and here they are, and you reach out and shake hands with them. We've had that kind of experience on some level before, most of us. That is what Paul is saying. How can you compare anything like that with this? This is God. This is the august being who made us, from whom we derive our being. He has stepped out of heaven, out of glory, came down in the world, and that birth in the manger, that's what it was all about, called the incarnation, theologically. See? And that is what this person we're meeting. And it was this knowledge of Christ that had given Paul the knowledge of God's salvation, as we've already talked about. Now Paul came to see, had a whole new view of God and His holiness, a whole new view of his own righteousness and how unworthy it was and the righteousness that God had given in Christ. So therefore, it was this knowledge of Christ, this glorious knowledge of Christ that gave Paul the knowledge of salvation. And finally, it was this knowledge also that saved him and delivered him. Now, I'm not talking about intellectual knowledge. I know people, I give them the gospel, and they can then finally get it, and they can, some things click in their head, and they can give the points of the gospel back to me, and I don't believe they've been saved at all. You can have the right answers about the gospel and not be saved. I'm not talking about intellectual faith, but I'm talking about a faith where you sense something has happened. God has reached down and taken hold of you. The things before, you know, you were bored by church, bored by the Word of God. People who were true born-again Christians turned you off and you didn't want to be around, felt uncomfortable around them. Now, all of a sudden, you have a strange affinity to them. You can't get enough of the teaching of God's Word. You want to know more. What happened? This is the radical transformation. And this is what the Holy Spirit, I think, gave us this text for, that we might contrast the real with the false. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray now that You'll bless, that it might find its application in each of our lives and make the transformation that You designed it to make. And especially for those who may be here apart from a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, Father, I grant they may see the glorious truth, the good news of the gospel, that You sent a Savior and that we have salvation if only we believe in Him. And it doesn't have to do with how good we can be, because many are discouraged because they don't think they can be good enough. Well, they don't have to be. You know, none of us could be good enough to earn our salvation. That's why you gave us the Savior. So may they embrace the salvation that's in Christ even today. We pray it in Christ's strong name. Amen.